Well, we are continuing our series in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Today we're looking at Jehu, judgment delivered. You know, there's some parts of the Bible that are just plain hard, and Jehu is one of those. But you know, what you do with the hard parts of the Bible often will determine if you're really a follower of God or just someone who's intrigued with religion, or one who follows Jesus for his benefits or dabbles in morality. This is what I mean. There was a time in Jesus' ministry where he miraculously fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when the people saw the sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet that we've been waiting for, the one who is to come into the world, the Messiah." And they attempted to crown him king of Israel. This swollen crowd was enamored with Jesus' miracle-working power, and they began to dotingly follow him throughout the countryside. Then one day, it happened. Jesus turned to them and said something that was just plain hard. You know, Jesus says a lot of hard things, a lot of challenging things. He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves." And Jesus said, "Don't chase after me for physical food, but for food that leads to eternal life, which the Son of Man can give you. Believe in me." And the people responded, "What signs shall you give us that we should believe in you? Moses gave the sign of manna coming from heaven. Now what will you do?" And Jesus said, "Listen, I am the bread of life which has come down from heaven. And the prophets predicted what is happening even now, that God himself would come down to earth and that he would teach you, but you don't believe me. You chase miracle bread." But Jesus said, "Listen, if anyone eats of the bread I'm talking about, he will live forever. And that bread that I give is for the life of the world, and it is my flesh." Well, the people were confused, as maybe you would have been too. And they were repulsed, and they said to themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And then Jesus said it, something that was just plain hard. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you." And the people said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And later in that passage, it says that after hearing this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. They heard something that was hard. Something that they did not understand. Eat his flesh, drink his blood, and unless we do this, we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Maybe we've had it totally wrong about this guy, Jesus. Sure, he's doing these miraculous things. He's healing the blind. He's healing those with leprosy. He's doing things that we've never seen before, and he teaches in a way that we've never heard before. He's certainly special, but sometimes he says things that are just too difficult and we can't get around it. We don't understand. You know, sometimes God's ways seem strange. And sometimes in the Bible, his judgments seem harsh. That's similar to what's going to happen here today as we read the story of Jehu. God will send a prophet to anoint Jehu as the next king, and he will command Jehu to exterminate all of Ahab's family. Jehu will be God's instrument of justice. It's bloody. It's gory. It seems harsh. It's just hard to understand. And in these chapters, in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, Jehu's reign will highlight two aspects, two things that we're going to look at this morning. Number one, we're going to look at God's judgment. And then secondly, we're going to look at the certainty of God's word coming to pass. So this passage in the story of Jehu highlights these two things: God's judgment and the certainty of his word coming to pass. But I would pray that you would look past the blood, look past the gore, and that you would be asking yourself this question throughout: where do I stand with God? How is it with my soul? Am I guilty of some of the things that perhaps Jezebel and Ahab and Ahaziah and Jehoram and others were guilty of? Have I been pristine and pure? Or are there ways which I have fallen short, just like these kings? Because God is holy and his judgment is certain, he demands that his people worship him alone. You know, we just sang about that in the song that Pastor Spencer just led us in, that you alone, God is a God who demands worship with him and him alone. This morning we're going to look at Jehu, judgment delivered, 2 Kings 9 and 10. And before we do, we're going to pray. So would you please join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for these lessons that you've given us in 1 and 2 Kings. And Lord, help us to learn from them. Help us to avoid the pitfalls that many of these kings and others fell into. Lord, change our hearts. Grant us faith. Help us to follow you. But God, we pray that you would do more than that. We pray that you would enliven our hearts, that we would see your mercy and your kindness, that we would see your grace, and that our hearts would be swollen with your love and amazement and awe. And Lord, that we might today, after hearing this message, be more in awe of you for who you are. Lord, not only teach us from this passage, but God, I pray that you would change us by your Spirit. So Lord, would you do that today? We ask it in the name of Jesus, the name that's above every name, and the only one who can do such a thing of which we ask. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Jehu, judgment delivered. First, we're going to look at the thoroughness of God's judgment. But the story doesn't begin with Jehu. The story of Jehu actually begins with a discouraged and protesting prophet named Elijah. It seems that evil is running rampant throughout the land, and it seems that God isn't doing anything about it. Elijah is in constant struggle with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel as they're corrupting the entire country. Elijah is frustrated that God is allowing all this evil to seemingly prevail, and it seems like God's doing nothing about it. Have you ever been frustrated like that? Perhaps really working hard to do the right thing, to toe the line, to be honorable, to be noble, only to be surrounded with all kinds of wickedness and evil. That's what was happening there in the nation of Israel. It was an evil time, a dark time, a time when this family of Ahab and Jezebel, who dominated not just the northern country, but also the southern country as well. Elijah was frustrated and he cried out to the Lord after this great victory on Mount Carmel. And Elijah cries out in 1 Kings 19, he says, God, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. They've all forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, that's the Jehu in our story, the son of Nimshi, and you shall anoint him to be king over Israel, and Elijah, son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. So God promises Elijah, hold on, hang in there, it's coming. I am going to make right what is wrong. I am going to put an end to this evil reign of Ahab and Jezebel. But years pass from that interaction with Elijah, and a young prophet is sent by Elisha, who was an apprentice to Elijah, to go and anoint Jehu and to fulfill this prophecy that God had given. Now, Israel is fighting with Hazael, king of Syria, and Jehu is one of the commanders in the army of Israel, and they're all there camped at Ramoth Gilead. And this young prophet now is sent by Elisha, and he's told to go with a message and speak to Jehu privately and deliver this message. And then he's instructed to immediately run out of the place because chaos is going to break loose. So the prophet obeys, he travels to Ramoth Gilead, and he finds Jehu. And here in 2 Kings 9:10, we see what happens. So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel and the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel, and the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Notice here in our story of Jehu that God is judging Ahab and Jezebel because they've murdered God's prophets and they've spilt innocent blood of many of the followers of God. And God has been patient. But now he's pouring out his judgment on Ahab and Jezebel because of this innocent blood that's been spilt, because they've ruled so ruthlessly. And so as the young prophet who just had taken Jehu into a private room and interrupted a war council, he flees out of the inner room, and the gathering soldiers who were there with Jehu begin to prod him and say, "What did that madman say to you? What went on there?" And Jehu tries to play it off, but they press him. "No, what did he say?" And Jehu said, "He came and said that I anoint you king." And immediately, as if all the soldiers were ready for a revolt, as if they had been living under this frustrating rule of Ahab's family, they immediately say, "Now, Jehu is king." And now they all surround Jehu, and Jehu immediately responds furiously after he's anointed. He impulsively and enthusiastically springs into action. He doesn't take any time for prayer, for guidance, or consulting others. He recognizes that these other soldiers are recognizing that he's going to be the new king, and now they tell the army that's waiting and there in Ramoth Gilead, and they're all behind him. And basically he says to everyone, "Stay here," and he furiously gets in his chariot and he rides 30 miles to Jezreel. And there in Jezreel, there in Ramoth Gilead, is King Jehoram, also known as King Joram. And he was wounded in the battle with King Hazael of Syria, and he's recovering from his wounds there. But it just so happens in that same place, not only is King Joram or King Jehoram of northern Israel in Ramoth Gilead, the land of Jezreel, but also King Ahaziah from southern Israel is visiting King Joram. And he is there to see how he's healing from his wound that he suffered in battle. So both of these kings, north and south, are in this place, and Jehu now is heading towards this place, riding on his chariot and a few soldiers with him, riding into this place. Well, I know that's a lot of information, but I want to help you understand a little bit before we go any further, because there's some confusing things to parts of the story. And so I made a chart, if we can put up that chart, to help you perhaps understand what's going on here. So remember, the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And the southern king was Jehoshaphat. He was the fourth king of the south. And in the northern kingdom, Ahab was the seventh king, and Ahab married his wife Jezebel. Now, Jezebel's father was from Phoenicia, and he was the priest of Baal. And so when Jezebel married Ahab, who was supposedly an Israelite, she brought Baal worship into the marriage, and she dominated the marriage, and so much so that it turned the whole nation. Well, Ahab and Jezebel have three children. They have more than that, but three that we're going to look at today. They have a daughter named Athaliah. They have a son, Ahaziah, and they also have a son named Jehoram. Well, Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, he also has a son named Jehoram, and he and Ahab form an alliance, and Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, marries Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Now, during this time, Ahaziah has already died, Ahab and Jezebel's son. He reigned for about 8 years. Now Jehoram is on the throne. So the two kings of Israel now in the north is Jehoram and Ahaziah. Now in this, I've tried to color code it here for you to try to help you understand. With Jehoram, Mary, and Athaliah, they're both in red because they will be in the southern kingdom. But they will have a son named Ahaziah as well. So there's two Jehorams and two Ahaziahs in the story. But here, if you see in the color of blue, those are all the people that are going to be in the story today. And Jehu will be charged with basically wiping out Ahab's line. So Jezebel, Jehoram, 70 sons and grandsons, Ahab's friends, officials, priests, supporters, etc. In the north are going to be slaughtered. And so is Ahaziah, who happens to be the king of the south, who is visiting the king of the north, Jehoram, to see how he's doing with his wounds. And 42 of Ahaziah's relatives will just happen to be traveling to come visit Jehoram as well, and they will run into Ahab. So that's kind of the background. As you can see, these two kingdoms, though they're separate, Ahab and Jezebel, the line of Ahab and Jezebel, is really on the throne in both of those kingdoms during this time. So Jehoram is the son-in-law of Ahab and Jezebel. Athaliah will be the mother of Ahaziah, who's the king of the south during our time. And after Ahaziah dies, Athaliah will actually rule southern Judah or southern Israel. She will actually rule for 7 years before she meets her death. So back to our story. So the two kings are gathered there, and they see this chariot rushing towards them furiously. And so they send out a messenger, and the messenger goes to Jehu and says, "Are you coming in peace?" And Jehu says, "What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me and follow me." So now the two kings see that the messenger hasn't come back. So they send out another messenger, and the messenger comes to Jehu as he's been instructed to ask him, "Are you coming in peace?" And Jehu says the same thing. "What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me and follow me." And so so the two kings of northern and southern Israel, they don't know why Jehu is coming. And so they get in their own chariots, and they are going to go out and meet Jehu. It's interesting. The watchman who's reporting all these things to the kings as he's watching the messenger ride out to the chariot, and then disappear, and not come back. He says something interesting in 2 Kings 9:20. It says in that, again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he's not coming back. He says, "And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." So somehow the watchman recognized the driving of Jehu driving his chariot. I just thought that was kind of funny, kind of a humorous thing in the story. Jehu is known, his character is known by the way he drives. Now, I remember a time when we had a wonderful babysitter when our children were young. And one of the things I noticed that every time, perhaps sometimes we were not just out on a date night, my wife and I, but sometimes we'd be at a conference and be gone for 2 or 3 days. And this babysitter would faithfully watch our children each time. And after babysitting, she would get into her car after we returned home. She'd get into her car and she would just peel out in the cul-de-sac. She wouldn't speed, but she would go from 0 to 30 in about, I don't know, 30 feet or so. She, you know, and I just wonder, wow, that person has such a lead foot. And I remember just teasing her about her driving, and it never dawned on me that perhaps it wasn't just her style of driving, but perhaps she had been locked up there with 7 young children for who knows how many days, and she was just eager to get away. But I would recognize the way she started her car. It was the same way with Jehu. The watchman recognized him by the way he was driving furiously, Scripture says, his chariot. But both kings, they take guards and chariots, and they ride out to meet with him, and they ask him the same question. What have you come for, Jehu? Have you come for peace? And Jehu responds in 2 Kings 9, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And King Jehoram realizes, uh-oh, this is trouble, and he scrambles and tries to flee. But Jehu draws back his bow to its fullest extent, and he puts an arrow between the shoulder blades of Jehoram, and the arrow goes so deep that it comes out the other side through his heart. And his fellow soldier of Ahab's guard, when they were young, Jehu says to one of his guards, he says to throw Ahab's son Jehoram, throw him dead at the property of Naboth's vineyard, which they're right by, to fulfill a prophecy that was spoken through Ahab earlier. Well, King Ahaziah, he understands that he's in trouble too, and so he flees, and an arrow is put through him, and he flees eventually to Samaria, but there he's found and eventually brought back and executed. So in that one moment, Jehu kills both the northern king and the southern king, both in the line of Ahab. Then he arrives in Jezreel. He's on a mission now directly to go to Queen Jezebel. And she has heard the news and she knows he's coming. And so she puts on all kinds of makeup and eyeliner, coating her eyelids in black. And she dresses in all of her queenly attire. She curses Jehu as he drives up in his chariot, to which everyone is now scared to death. And Jehu says, "Who is for me?" And a few eunuchs peek their head out the window, and he commands them, throw her down from that window. And so from a high window, they immediately throw her down, and she falls, and her blood spatters and frightens the horses. And through that process, the horses trample her to death. 2 Kings records what happened. "Throw her down," he said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall of the horses, and they trampled her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And when they went to bury her, they found no more of her other than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. You see, after eating and drinking, Jehu commanded her burial, but her skull, palms, and feet were the only thing that the ravenous dogs had left of her carcass. It fulfilled the prophecy that was spoken in 1 Kings 21:23 of what was going to happen. So next, Jehu orders all the tutors and the leaders of the city. He basically challenges the entire city and say, "You know Ahab has many sons. Make one of his sons commander and have him come out and fight me." But now people are scared to death of this man named Jehu. He's just defeated both kings, and so they acquiesce to whatever he wants. And he says, "Okay, well, this is what I want. Then I want you to decapitate every one of Ahab's sons, 70 in all, and bring them in a basket to me. So they follow his command and deliver the 70 heads in baskets, and they were placed outside the city walls. And the next morning, Jehu storms into the city with baskets of decapitated heads there at the gate. And he says to all the people, listen, I am guilty of killing Jehoram, but I could not have done all of this. Know this now, rest of Israel, that there are people that are with me, that they did this act, and they are ready to fight with me and side with me. And basically, you better do the same. So then he leaves that particular city, and now he's going to the capital, to Samaria. And on the way, he meets a caravan. And in that caravan, there's 42 relatives of King Ahaziah from the south. He captures each of them. He slaughters each of them. Then he arrives in Samaria, and he arrives with all kind of great pomp and circumstance. And he picks up a man named Jehonadab on the way. And he tricks the city into thinking that he's going to do this massive sacrifice to Baal. And so he orders all the priests, all the prophets of Baal, and anyone who follows Baal to meet him the next morning and gather in the temple of Baal. And so they do that. And as they do that, he locks the doors and he sends all of his soldiers into that place and he slaughters all of the prophets of Baal. 2 Kings 10:28-31 says, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is the golden calves that were Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So we learn from Jehu that he did what was right and what God desired of him in executing judgment upon Ahab in his house. But at the same time, he never really walked in the ways of the Lord. He was all about the politics. He was all about the position. He was all about rising in the ranks to now become king. And if it suited him to destroy those who would oppose him, then he would take upon the name of Yahweh and he would show great zeal and great zest for someone who is doing what God had called, even to the extreme. But his heart was never changed. He remained one who didn't follow the Lord wholeheartedly. He continued to worship the golden calves that were set up in Samaria and Dan and continued in the way of Jeroboam. Now, some of you in hearing this story might think, gosh, that is a hard thing. And I agree. It is gory. It's bloody. And you have to ask yourself, what is the Lord doing? Is this what my God is like? For God is a God of love and patience and kindness and mercy and tenderness, compassion, and grace. And that's true. But one of the things we learn from this passage and from this king, that God is also a just God. Hebrews 9 says it this way, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here we have these two twin truths that Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many and to save those who are waiting for him. But we have this dual truth that it's appointed for everyone to die and to everyone to face judgment. Paul says it this way to the Romans, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. So notice, it's not just the extremely awful works of Ahab and Jezebel, but Scripture says that God will not only judge Ahab as he did, not only judge Jezebel, but he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You know, many times when people are talking about God, this is one aspect that they don't like to address, his justice, that they would fully recognize and embrace his love. But he's also a God that has to punish sin. You see, God is thorough in his judgment. He's so thorough that God has to punish every single sin that's ever been committed. If not, he's not God. And here's what I mean by that. If there was ever a judge who stood in a trial with someone who had committed a murder and done wrong, and the law of the land said that that person had to be punished, and the person got there at the trial who had committed the crime and said, "Judge, please forgive me. I know I murdered this person, and I know I didn't do right, but I've never done this before, and I've sent apologies to the victim's family and all their near relatives, and I've been crying for the last 3-4 months, and my heart is contrite. Please forgive me." If the judge immediately said, "You know what? I forgive you," he wouldn't be a just judge, because there would be no punishment for that sin. He would just be turning his back on the law. He wouldn't be upholding the law. He wouldn't be a good judge. You see, God is the judge of all of humanity. And for him just to turn his head away and just to ignore sin is not to be loving. It's not to be loving toward the victim or the victim's family. It's not to be loving toward society. It's not to be just. So God is a God who has to be thorough in his judgment. He has to punish every single sin. If he doesn't, then he's just an arbitrary God, punishing some sins, not punishing others. That's the glorious truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Scripture says this, "But God made him," Jesus, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to take our punishment. He came to stand in our place. He knew that every single sin that you've ever committed, every evil thought, every wicked action, every good thing that you were supposed to do that you didn't do, God had to judge that sin. And in Jesus Christ, that's the good news of the gospel. That's what Christianity is all about, is that God sent his son to take the punishment for those who deserve it. Whether they were Ahab or whether they were a little boy or an old man, whatever the case, Jesus is the substitute. God is thorough in his judgment. But Jesus is kind and merciful in his substitution. The thoroughness of God's judgment, this passage teaches us, but it also teaches us something else really quick. A second thing, it teaches us of the certainty of God's word. Prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled here during this time of Jehu as he was executing God's judgment. There's a prophecy that Ahab's sons would, their blood would be spilled on the plot of ground near Naboth's vineyard. And you remember what happened with Naboth's vineyard was this, that Ahab, when he was king, he wanted this vineyard. And he went and offered to buy it from Naboth. But Naboth said, "No, I've been given this by the Lord. This is land and it's illegal and it's immoral for any Israelite to sell their land or trade it, because it's been given by God and I'm to keep it in my family forever and ever." And Ahab was all downcast. But Jezebel heard about it and said, "Listen, why are you downcast? I'll go get the land for you. So she had two people go and sit at a table in front of the community and lie about Naboth and say that he blasphemed God. And they had those two witnesses, and those two witnesses made up these lies about Naboth, and they stoned him and they killed him there on his own property. And his blood was spilt on that property. And Ahab went and took the property. And when he did, God sent Elijah the prophet as he was inspecting his newfound property that he just happened into. And he gave the prophecy and he said, on that same ground where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they're going to lick your blood. And that came true in 1 Kings 21:19. But also, he said Ahab's son, his sons were going to have their blood spilled on that same ground. And it just so happened there in Ramoth Gilead in the land of Jezreel, just so happened to be the ground of Naboth's vineyard. And in 2 Kings 9, we see how God, the certainty of God's word came to pass. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take, this is after he killed the king, Ahab's son, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now, therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. Not only did Jezebel have Naboth killed by liars, but they also exterminated and killed all of Naboth's sons so they couldn't have any inheritance. And God says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now, what you plan to do to Naboth, I'm going to plan to do to you. And so the dogs will actually lick up the blood of Ahab's son. But also we see the certainty of God's word coming to pass in Jezebel as she's killed. And it was predicted that the dogs are going to eat her and the dogs were going to lick her blood. And so when she was thrown down, and you remember as Jehu had Jezebel thrown down, he went inside to go eat. And when he came out, there was nothing left of Jezebel. The dogs had totally eaten this woman. And Jehu says in 2 Kings 9, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, in the territory of Jezreel. The dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field. And thirdly, just another example is after Ahab's son and his descendants were all killed, 2 Kings 10 said this, know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he has done, he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and close friends and his priests, until he left none remaining. You know, in all these things, as we said earlier, this is a hard passage and a difficult thing to try to get our arms around. But God in his judgment is always just. He's always perfect. He's never going to judge someone that doesn't deserve judgment. But what we're trying to get at here is that the certainty of God's word, he said all of these things would happen. And through Jehu, all of these things that he had predicted years previous now have come to pass. Perhaps you're thinking today, well, Ahab certainly was an evil man and Jezebel, because they really infected the entire nation. They brought Baal worship not only from Jezebel's hometown where her father was the head priest and later assassinated the king and became king himself. But they infected all of the nation of Israel with this Baal worship. And you might be wondering to yourself, well, what's so wrong about that? They're just worshiping other gods. Well, for God, it's the most atrocious thing ever, because people would be putting their hope in something that could never prevail, something that could never save. To worship an idol is to worship something other than God, to be deceived. And on the day of judgment, there, as that person would stand before God, they would have lived their entire lives worshiping a false god who is no god at all. And God, because of his loving kindness, God, because of his mercy, he wants his people to know the truth. And because he wants his people to know the truth, he says hard things sometimes. You know, sometimes the truth is a little rough around the edges. Sometimes when someone speaks truth to us, it ruffles our feathers. Somehow we even try to avoid truth. But friend, God is not only a just God, He's a loving God, and He's so loving that He shares the truth. And He shared the truth to Ahab, and even protected Ahab when Ahab cried out to Him, though he'd done evil. He had even saved him from a warring nation and gave him a miraculous deliverance, but it didn't make a difference in Ahab's life. It didn't make a difference in Jezebel's life. They continued on. They continued to reject God. They continued to rebel against Him. They continued to hold God at arm's length, no matter the grace and the kindness and the patience that He showed him and showed them over the years. They still rejected God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been that person. Maybe you wouldn't see yourself as an Ahab or a Jezebel. But the Bible might see things a little bit differently. And the truth is this. The Bible says that he who keeps the whole law, does everything that God says, but stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. So whether you're an Ahab and your whole life has been given to evil and wickedness, or you're a person that has really tried to do well and right, if you failed just one time, the Bible says it's as if you are completely polluted, because God is perfect. And you have stumbled at just one point, you're guilty of breaking all of God's commandments. You see, our story today was about Jehu, who delivered God's judgment. But the good news today is that Jesus delivers God's salvation. You see, He delivers salvation by taking judgment for you and for me. Yes, it's a hard couple of chapters. Yes, we probably, part of us, might even feel sorry for Ahab or Jezebel in some ways. But listen, they deserved all the punishment that they received. And you know what? You and I deserve it too. You and I have failed God, have turned our backs on Him, ignored Him, had other gods before Him, maybe not in a statue form, or maybe not a wooden idol, but idols of our heart, things that we've chased after and we've longed after, things that we've tried to replace God with. We've made our own gods, just like Ahab and Jezebel. And the Bible says that we are under the wrath of God. And it says this gracious, kind God who forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin, that same Bible that talks about that merciful, kind God also says that He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. That, you see, we deserve judgment. But isn't it grand of God? Isn't He an amazing God who sent His Son to not deliver judgment, but instead to deliver salvation? That to any who would believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you would have eternal life. That's what Jesus was trying to say to those when He shared He's the bread of life. And you remember our story that we started with, when Jesus said hard things and He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. You can't have eternal life. And everyone began to fall away, and they began to leave Jesus because they didn't understand it. And Jesus turns, and He turns to His 12 disciples. And He said this in John 6, do you want to go away as well? And listen to Simon Peter's answer. Simon Peter, though it was a hard saying, what does he mean by drink and eat his flesh? What he meant was that his flesh was going to be destroyed on the cross. and that it's only through the punishment that he was going to receive for them that they could have eternal life, that they had to come to Jesus, not trust in their good works, not trust in the volunteer hours that they've put in, not that they are somehow not as bad as other people, but only relying on what Jesus did at the cross, would they have their punishment taken away. And so when Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, Jesus spoke those hard words in order that the people could see their own hearts. Are they following God just because they're chasing after bread? Are they following God just because they want provision? Are they following God just because they want a moral society? Or somehow they're just intrigued by the teachings and the miracles of Jesus? Or are they following God because they've repented of their sins and they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation? And that's what Peter says, "Where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of life, and we've believed." Peter's saying, "I don't understand your way sometimes. And sometimes it's just plain hard. And Jesus, you say hard things sometimes that are, it's hard for me to understand. But I know that what you've said is true. And I know that you've said is right and it's good for my soul. And even though I don't understand the thoroughness of God's judgment, I know the certainty of God's word that everything that he says will come to pass. And so, Lord, we've believed." And that's what God wants you to do today. He wants you to believe. He wants you to receive what's most important, not bread, but the bread of life. You think about that.